Let's just read this passage, verses 1 to 10 of Revelation 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Actually, I think I'll read to the end of the chapter. It's mainly verses 1 to 10 I want us to think about tonight. But let's just read to the end of the chapter. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Let's just open with prayer then, shall we? Father, we do thank you, Lord God, that we come here tonight and we come into the presence of the living God. We come into the presence of the one who has all authority. Lord God, who owns the name which is above every name. You are sovereign. You are almighty. Lord God, there is no other being. There is no other nation or empire or principality or power who comes remotely near you. Lord God, in that respect, you are the Almighty God. And Father God, as such, we realize that, Lord, you have not just this world of the present day in the palm of your hand, but Lord God, you are the God of the ages too. Lord God, you are a God who has purposes and plans for this world which were established from before time. And Lord God, you're a God who has declared his plans to his people, and your plans never fail. And Father God, though tonight, Lord, we look at some things that, Lord God, in a manner of speaking, are terrible, and Lord God, are awful things for us to consider. Nevertheless, Lord God, I pray that out of all this, we'll have a greater understanding of who you are, and a greater understanding of our times, the times in which you've planted us in this world. Lord God, you've put us here for a purpose. Rachel prayed earlier on that, Lord God, we would be a lighthouse. And Lord God, I pray that we would fulfill, Lord, our destiny. And that, Lord God, we'd understand what you're saying to your church in these days. That we'd understand what you're saying to us. Lord God, that we wouldn't waste the time. The time is short. Lord God, it's almost midnight as I see it. And the time is short. And Lord God, I pray you stir up your people. So, Father God, whilst we have a lot of things to consider tonight, Lord God, I pray that it wouldn't be out of any sense of idle curiosity or just of merely academic interest, but that, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would come and move upon this word. Lord, we believe in all your word. Lord God, not just parts of it. We believe in all of it. And I believe, Lord God, it's all relevant to us. So, Lord, would you come tonight and speak to your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've spent quite a few weeks considering in this whole kind of series we've been doing on the subject of prophecy. It's not just been a subject of prophecy, we've really gone right back to the very beginning. We've been looking really at the whole purposes and plans of God for the ages, as a matter of fact. And the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the Church of Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about, as it were, the history of the Church in this dispensation. From its birth at the time of Pentecost, through, as it were, the centuries that have passed since then, and the changing character of the church, the development of the church in this age. And as it were, we came just a couple of weeks ago to that event that, as it were, terminates the church age. That is the great event of the rapture of the church, when every single Christian believer on the face of this planet is going to be removed from this planet and taken to be with Jesus. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. What a fantastic day that'll be. And I believe that every single Christian believer should be longing for that day, because that is the day when we'll be found in the presence of our Saviour. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be there in His presence. And then last week, we considered just for a while what, as it were, follows that event for the church. And that is the judgment seat of Christ, where every single one of us will appear. All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we were thinking about those things last week. Now, we've not really finished with the church yet. We're not quite finished with what is going to happen to the church. But actually, we're going to, as it were, leave the church for the time being, and we're going to shift our focus elsewhere now. We're going to leave the church safely with the Lord in heaven. That's where she is, as far as our studies are concerned. She's safely with the Lord in glory. And so we're going to come back to the church in a few weeks' time and see what happens to the church next in the heavens. But what I want us to do now is I want us to move our focus back down to the earth and think about what takes place on planet Earth after the church has been taken out, taken up to be with the Lord. After all those millions of believers have gone from the face of this planet, what happens as far as those who are left behind are concerned according to the Bible? In other words, we're going to look at this period that the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation. And of the Great Tribulation, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, such is the terrible nature of that period, a seven-year period, there has never been a time like it before. In all the history of this world, and all the terrible things that have taken place. You think about the Holocaust, 60-odd years ago. You think of the awful things that have taken place since. You think of tsunami. You think of the earthquakes. You think of all these terrible things. Jesus said this. Never has there been a time like this before. Neither will there be ever a time like it afterwards. And so the time, that time has been shortened. Shortened to 7 years. And over the next few weeks, I want to think about this time of the tribulation. I want to think about some of the principal events and characters that the Bible introduces us to, whose activities are described in detail in the scriptures, and what will happen during the tribulation. Of course, that does beg the question. Some Christians might say, well, hang on a minute here. Why should we be interested? Why should we be interested in what's going to happen on the earth during the tribulation, since none of us are going to be here? We're all going to have gone. So why should it interest us? Well, I believe it should interest us, brothers and sisters. And I've got several reasons for saying that. The first, of course, is because it's in the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I want to know what all the Word of God says. I think it's all relevant. All of it is. But you see, as well as that, it seems to me that as we begin to consider and as we begin to understand the sorts of things that are about to take place on this world, when we see the sorts of things that the Bible describes will happen during this period of tribulation, the more we understand about that, it seems to me, as a student of prophecy and also an avid watcher of the news, because if you're a student of prophecy, you've got to be an avid watcher of the news too. The two go hand in hand. The more we understand about the tribulation, the more we understand how close we are. How close we are to the fulfillment of these events. I'm convinced that these things are going to take place on the earth soon. And you see, if we understand the nature of the events that are going to take place during the tribulation, it's got to do at least two things to any serious Christian believer. The first thing it's got to do, it must do, it surely will do, if you are a person who loves the Lord and you're truly born again, if you understand the sorts of things that are going to happen on the face of this planet shortly, it should induce, as it were, in you, such a thankful heart of praise and love and gratitude and thanksgiving to God because he spurred you from that hour. You see, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 21? Jesus said, describes one of the things that are going to take place. It says in verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." But then he says in verse 34, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Pray that you might escape them. Now, if you look at that in connection with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, he says, "God, speaking to Christian believers, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He spurred you from the wrath that is to come in the tribulation. And so what I want us to say is, first of all, when we understand what's going to happen soon, this earth, it should invoke in us praiseful, thankful, grateful heart to God for saving us from that which is to come. But it should do something else too. It should do something else. Once we understand what's happening here and we realise the closeness of these things, how close we are to midnight, as it were, it should make us realise that the time is short, brothers and sisters. And listen, there's a lot of people out there that aren't saved yet. There's a lot of people, even in a land like this one in which we live, who do not know the message of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There are so many people, even in our society, who haven't got a clue about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't know what's on offer from a God of grace. I'm staggered, mate. We've already given loads of leaflets. So often people a free meal. I'm even rung up for that. If they knew the message that was going to be preached and they understood the eternal consequences of that, they ought to be queuing as far as Coppell. But they don't know, you see. They're in darkness and the time is short. It's almost midnight. And so this should wake us up and stir us up to zeal, to reach the lost. Oh, I know we're not all preachers, but we can all share Christ. At least we can all invite somebody to come and hear about Jesus. So it should do, in my opinion, those things for us and in us. Okay, so we're going to begin tonight, looking at this whole tribulation thing, we're going to begin tonight by starting to look at the rise of the one they call the Antichrist, and the rise of his empire. Okay, so I hope you've all got, I know it's very hot and late and probably you're tired, but I hope you've got your thinking caps on tonight because you're going to need them a little bit later on. And I'll try and talk fast, I'll try and get all this in, and I'll try and keep things as simple as I can. But let's just pray that the Lord will help us here and give us some revelation and insight into some of these scriptures that, let's face it, on the face of it at least, aren't all that immediate as far as our understanding of them is concerned. First of all, let's think then, let's just remind ourselves what we said just briefly the other week about the kind of post-rapture world. Imagine the world in the hours that follow the rapture, when suddenly millions upon millions of Christian believers all over the world have suddenly gone. Imagine the chaos that leaves behind. I don't think we can hardly begin to understand that, but we can try. Imagine all those Christians in responsible positions, airline pilots, people driving cars at high speed down a motorway, people in all kinds of responsible positions, doctors, surgeons, all these sorts of, suddenly they're gone in the middle of their activities. Imagine the multiple pile-ups. Imagine the plane crash. Imagine all these other things. Suddenly, imagine the world is thrown into chaos as a result of that. I think that's an understatement, isn't it? Think about it. Give yourself half an hour sometime this week and imagine what would happen if all of a sudden every Christian believer in this world was gone. I'll tell you something that got me the other week, you know. They were talking about the Live Aid thing and talking about the multi-million pounds that will be raised through that effort. I'm not saying anything about all that. But, you know, the way it's put across in the media is almost like that is almost like the only people that are doing that. Nobody ever comments in the public about the amount of millions and millions of pounds every year that born-again Christian believers actually donate to charity and the work that born-again Christian believers are doing throughout the globe. It exceeds all the money that will come in by Live Aid by a massive amount. Unsung heroes who are working right now in the most extreme situations all over the world. Christian believers who do it as unto the Lord. Well, just imagine they're all gone. And they're not doing that anymore. Just imagine what that leaves behind. Not only that, but if we turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Here it refers to the church, or rather the Holy Spirit in the church, as a restrainer. Verse 6, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, talking about the Antichrist there. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, who is he who restrains? It's the Holy Spirit in the church. Jesus once said this about you. He said, you're salt. Salt and light. In the old days, before the fridges, you know, they have a piece of meat here and they want to preserve that. What did they do? They rubbed salt into it. And that was a preservative, you see. It stopped putrefaction. It stopped bacteria from spreading. It was a purifying influence. And do you know something? The church is a purifying influence in the world. You might think things are bad now in society, and I put my hand up and I completely agree with you. I think the morals have gone way through the floor. I think the mentality of people is beyond belief. But I tell you, the church is still here. And the church is still a restraining influence. Me and Gillian went to visit some old friends in Bolton yesterday. And he's one of these guys, like, every time he hears something on the telly that insults the Lord or insults Christians or whatever, or he thinks he's morally reprehensible, he's on the phone straight away to the BBC complaining. They've probably got his name down as Mr. Angry because he's always there. And I tell you something, there's something about the Church of Jesus Christ. You might not think you do all that much. You might be at work amidst everybody else that's blaspheming Christ and reading pornography and telling dirty jokes and all the rest of it, and you don't join in. And you might think they hate your guts because you don't join in, but I'm telling you something, you are still a restraining influence, even if you're not all that vocal with it. The church, you see, with the Holy Spirit in the church is salt, and it's a restrainer, but just imagine when the salt is taken away. What happens to that piece of meat in hot weather like this, when there's no salt, when there's no refrigeration, what happens to it? I'll tell you what happens to it. Pretty soon, bacteria gets in and it stinks, it's putrefied, it's absolutely full of festering bacteria, and it is, well, you know what I'm talking about. That's what happens to a piece of meat. What's going to happen to this world when the salt's taken out? You think it's bad now? Oh, I tell you, you've not got a clue. All of a sudden, all restraint is gone. There's no watershed, 9 o'clock. Well, I don't think there's one now. But I mean, but then you think the homosexuals are flaunting it. You wait to see. Well, you won't see what's happening because you'll be gone. But I'm telling you, take the salt away. And you've got a world like that. You've got a world full of chaos, full of sin, and no restraint. And to say all hell is let loose is an understatement. So here we've got this world in chaos. Now, what do people do? when all of a sudden something so terrible happens? What do people do when such chaos arises? I'll tell you what people do. People, essentially, they do two things. They cry out for two things in particular. First thing they cry out for is someone with some answers. They want somebody who can give them some answers. Where have these millions of people gone? Might not have liked them. They might have been the people who stopped us from telling our dirty jokes. But they've gone. Where have they gone? They want some answers. So that's the first thing. People want answers. The second thing is people want someone who's got a solution. The world's in chaos. It's a mess. They want somebody with answers. They want somebody with a solution. That is to say, somebody with a plan. In other words, what the world wants at that point is a saviour. The world wants a saviour. Somebody they can believe in. Somebody that they can trust. Somebody who appears to know what's going on. And somebody who appears to know what to do. Somebody with a plan. Somebody with a way forward. They want someone who's got the sort of authority, the sort of power, the sort of dynamic, the sort of international clout that he can actually do something about the mess that we're in. They want somebody who's like a great humanitarian. Not just a powerful man, but somebody who seems to care. Somebody who seems to care for the population. They want a man of peace. They want a man who everyone can relate to. They want a man who everybody would willingly support. Somebody they can line up behind. Somebody that can unite people together. The world's full, isn't it, of different factions, different people who can't see eye to eye. You've got the terrorist Muslims bombing London. You've got people who are fighting there. You've got, my friend was telling me in Bolton yesterday, he said the greatest opponents to Muslims in Bolton's are Hindus. You've got all these different people and they're all fighting one another. So what the world wants when the world is in chaos is somebody capable of uniting the peoples of the world together. Somebody who will get the world working together under his leadership. And I think, you know, in many ways, we actually see this now. Even in these pre-rapture days, we see this now, don't we? I mean, many in the world today are looking for that kind of a person, or those kind of people. Somebody who's got some answers, somebody who's got some suggestions, somebody who's got some plans that we can all follow. You see, in view of the difficulties that the world allegedly faces at this time, now, I say allegedly, because some of them are obviously real. There's an AIDS epidemic that's running out of control. There is all this situation of poverty, where a child dies every 3 seconds. You've seen the advert in Africa, needlessly, because of poverty or because of AIDS or some other disease that could be treated. Okay? You've got problems like that. You've got the problems of the different religions. You've got the terrorist problem. You've got all these different things. But of course, you've also got the so-called climate change problem. Now, some people don't believe it's real, you know. And some people do. I'm not commenting on that tonight. But there are varying opinions of that. But whatever your opinion is, the fact of the matter is that I guess it would be true to say most people in the West believe that's a reality. So when Boscastle gets flooded and areas of North Yorkshire get flooded, immediately the news tell us it's because of global warming. Now, whether it is or not, I mean, I'm not qualified to say. But the world believes there is a threat here from climate change. And unless something can be done to kind of halt global warming somehow, we're all in for trouble, especially if you live at a low level and near the sea. You know, you need to move house to higher ground. You know, so the world is looking for people or a person who's going to do something about this. And I thought it was rather interesting, before the terrors of last Thursday, all the news was focused on the G8 summit. And as I was saying this morning, one day on the radio, I listen to Radio 4 every morning, to the news programme, and I was listening to these people talking about the G8 leaders as potential saviours of the planet. The saviours of the planet, the G8 leaders. These 8 leaders of the most powerful and money-rich industrialised nations in the world. 8 leaders who the world, at least some people, regarded as potential saviours of the planet. They turned to people like Bo Geldof, who appears to be a very big-hearted man, doesn't he? But he's also a foul-mouthed, you know, a foul-mouthed pop star, albeit he's got a big heart. But they call that foul-mouthed pop star a saint, don't they? I mean, I'm no disrespect to Bob Geldof, I'm just simply saying what people do. He's a saint, and these G8 leaders are potential saviours of the planet if they would just but make the right decisions and sign up to an agreement and follow through. So why is it that the world looks to such people as Tony Blair and President George Bush and whoever the others are, President Mitterrand, is it? I don't, you know these others. Why are they looking at people like that who are maybe they're doing the best. I'm not saying anything about that. But they are human beings, sinful men, right, who failed in so many areas. But the world is looking at them as to be the saviour. Why is that? Because, you see, through the mass media, on subjects like global warming and all these other subjects, of course, what the world realises now, more than ever it did before, is the problems that we face as a human race are no longer localised problems. It's not a problem just if you happen to live in Boscastle. It's not a problem if you just happen to live in, you know, Bangladesh or somewhere like that, that's quite a low line. These are global problems. Terrorism. It's not just the IRA. It's not just them bombing, you know, the various places in Ireland. It's not just Islamic people bombing, you know, the Twin Towers, which is somewhere very, very far away. They're now bombing London, apparently. So these problems now are international, and people begin to realise that. The problems are not local. They're not just national. They are global problems. And so what the world is looking for is somebody with global authority. Somebody who's got international clout. Somebody with international respect. Somebody, a statesman, a politician, a millionaire, somebody like that who can actually rally the troops, as it were, and do something on a global level. The world is looking for such a person. But the problem is, such a person doesn't exist. At present, such a person doesn't exist. What they need is a statesman, a politician who is head and shoulders above the rest. Somebody with power and real authority. Somebody with charm and charisma. Somebody who's got it all. And he don't exist at the moment. In fact, when you compare the present day statesmen and politicians, even with the likes of the Churchills and people like that from a previous generation, they don't even come near. They don't even come near. No such person exists. No one with the right degree of power and authority and dynamic and charm and charisma. He just isn't there yet. But he's coming. He's coming. Someone who, as a politician and a statesman, he stands head and shoulders above the rest. Somebody who's got it all is coming. A man who'll inspire people just by his very presence and what he says. Ever seen the films of the Nuremberg rallies? Hitler giving his speeches before the war. Hitler giving his speeches to the German people. Just by his very presence. And the command of his speech, he's got a lot of them hypnotised. He's got people there, otherwise decent people, who'd actually sell the grandmother for the cause. Something demonic there. He's got that power over people. Such a person is coming. A leader of men. Someone the world will admire. Somebody the world will stand behind. And willingly surrender the power and their authority to him. A man of peace who comes in the name of peace. He might be alive now. He probably is. He might even be somebody who's known to us right now. It's just that at the present time, he hasn't actually risen to power. Because he that restraineth will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. But he's there, as it were, waiting in the wings, waiting till his time comes. And once the rapture has taken place, this one is going to step out of the shadows and step into the light. And this is the one the world has been waiting for. In fact, I'll go further than that, and I'd say this, that this is the one the world has even been programmed to receive. Right now, and for the previous generations, do you know something? The world is being conditioned, the world is being programmed to get them ready to receive this one, who perhaps in a previous generation they would never have received. You see, they're being conditioned in so many different ways. Do you know something? A lot of the world's religions all have the coming of the Christ, a kind of second coming. New Agers, many of them look forward to the coming of what they call the Avatar. That's the person of with supreme Christ consciousness. He's coming. He's the one that they're looking for. There are UFO cults, and they're looking for space aliens who are friendly to us to come and sort out the world's problems. The Hindus, they have the coming of some great holy guru, teacher, I don't know if he's Christian or somebody like that. The Muslims have the second coming of the prophets. Many of these religions, the Jews, of course, they're looking for the coming of the Messiah. They missed him first time around, but they're looking for the coming of the Messiah. So all these religions, they're already conditioned to expect the appearance of the one that they've been waiting for. And according to those who follow astrology and things like that, New Agers, the occult, who follow astrology, they believe that the world is currently in transition. We're moving from the age of Pisces, we're moving into the age of Aquarius. And the coming of the Avatar, he's going to be the one who brings mankind into the age of Aquarius, you see, which is the age of the Spirit. So all these people are looking forward to somebody coming, and he's on his way. Politically, the world is being conditioned. The world is being programmed to expect this one. You see, there's such weak leadership, isn't there? You seen it? Such weak leadership. There's a kind of political vacuum. Now, again, my friend was talking yesterday, telling us who he votes for. He said, the problem is, he actually rang the parliamentary department for the voting department. And he said, the problem I have, he says, is that it's not that I don't want to vote. He says, I don't see there's anybody to vote for. There's a kind of political vacuum, and people don't trust the politicians. People don't think the politicians do anything. And so the world is, as it were, is waiting for somebody who actually has a plan, is prepared to implement, somebody who will do that. The conditions of politics internationally is such now, as I said earlier, you can't think of things on a national level only. You've got to think globally. And so, you see, you've got to have somebody who can stand in the gap, somebody who can come there, somebody who can organise that. And the world politically is being conditioned. I want to tell you something else too. The world, especially in the West, is even being conditioned through entertainment for the coming of the Lawless One. I mean, how many films have you seen in the last 20 years where there's some kind of global, you know, a catastrophe about to happen, some asteroid is going to hit the earth, or else some worldwide kind of, you know, pandemic, is, you know, or some kind of earthquake that's reaching, or weather situations that are reaching over all the world, or we're being attacked by space aliens, or something like that. You know, the world is in absolute crisis, and then somebody comes along. He might be a scientist, he might be a politician, he might be somebody like that, but somebody comes along, he's usually an American, and usually he saves the day. Just at the last minute, he saves the planet. Well, it's just good entertainment, isn't it? Some of it's very bad entertainment, but you know what I'm saying. But you see, the world's being conditioned. You see, when the catastrophe comes, some American, Bruce Willis, is going to jump from behind a, you know, or Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, he's going to jump from behind a tree and he's going to save the planet. They're being conditioned, you see, through music. Through music, the world is being conditioned. We was looking at a lot of the messages and the lyrics and a lot of the heavy rock bands, the lyrics so demonic, a lot of it. Satanic. 666, the number of the beast. All that kind of thing. And you know, some kids are listening to that over and over and over again. They used to talk in the old days about backward masking. Messages, satanic messages put on records backwards. Don't do that anymore. They're on there forwards. And isn't it strange, don't you think? Maybe you don't know. But years ago, you see, when I was younger and I was into heavy rock and all that kind of thing, there was some guy there, Ozzy Osbourne, a misfit. Spent most of his time stoned out of his head, doing the most disgusting and vile things. He's a celebrity now. Him and his wife, they put forward as being examples of good parenthood. She, this year, his wife, she's the face of Asda. And Ozzy Osbourne, he's the one. A lot of people think, oh, good old Ozzy, you know, he's given up the drink. You look at some of the lyrics in his songs. And the fact is, loads of kids, maybe you're not one, but loads of kids, they've listened to this stuff, just like I used to do, over and over and over and over again, and brainwashed with it, you see. And the point is, it's not all the heavy metal bands just. I could tell you about loads of other bands too, but that's not my subject tonight. What's happening? The world is being conditioned to receive this one, this coming one. And he is coming according to the scriptures. And I want us to begin to look at the rise of this Antichrist and his empire. But the trouble is, it's 7:55 now. And I think we're all out, aren't we? So shall we leave it till next week or carry on? What do we want to do? Carry on for a bit. Just for a bit. All right. Because the trouble with this next bit is it's a little bit complicated. You're going to have your brain in gear a bit here. Okay. So it's a case of what the world is expecting and what the world is waiting for, the world is going to get. And I'm willing to believe the guy's alive. Maybe we even know him. He just hasn't yet taken his place. And so we come to Revelation 13. And we read in the first 10 verses about the first beast. The second part of the chapter is about the second beast, who we're going to look at next. Next week, maybe. And when you look at the first couple of verses, well, when you look at this old passage, you know, what we're going to understand here is that sometimes when the scriptures talk about the beast, sometimes it's talking about a man, and sometimes it's talking about his empire. And you've got to look very carefully at the context, you've got to look very carefully at the verse, and you'll see the difference. Sometimes it's the man, sometimes it's his empire. And some people get a bit confused about it. So, well, why is that? Why is the beast an empire if it's a man? And why, if it's a man, is it an empire as well? Well, if you think about it, that kind of thing, we're already familiar with that sort of thing, aren't we? I meant to bring it, but I've got a picture somewhere at home in a book from about 60-odd years ago. And it's a picture of Winston Churchill. And he's like there's a Union Jack, I think, in the background. And there's Winston Churchill, but he's a bulldog. It's a bulldog with Winston Churchill's face, you see. And the thing is about that, you see, it's Winston Churchill and the bulldog, they kind of, it was felt, summed up the British people, the British spirit. So when you looked at the face of Winston Churchill in front of a Union Jack, that was Great Britain. He was the archetypical Great Britain man, you see. And the bulldog breed, you see. And so it's something we're not only unfamiliar with. America, that's the eagle, isn't it? The American eagle. And you used to talk about the Soviet Union, that was the bear. So you use images of beasts to describe and portray empires too. So it can be the man and it can be his empire. And that's how it is with the beast. He's a man, but that man is also kind of, if you like, the living embodiment of an empire. So let's look then at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. It says this: "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So first of all, and of course then it goes on to describe this beast, we've got to be very careful when we come to passages like this. It's really rather like what I was saying this morning about that parable in Matthew 13. We've got to be very careful. We don't let our fertile imagination run away with us and think of some hideous monster coming out of the ocean or whatever, and that's what's going to happen during the tribulation. We've got to be very careful that we let the Bible interpret the Bible. So we've got to look at these different terms and see what they mean. We're not talking about a hideous monster rising up out of the Atlantic Ocean here. This is picture language, and it's speaking about something real. So first of all, let's ask the question, what is the sea that the beast rises up out of? Well, yeah, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15 really gives us the answer. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. The sea then is the sea of humanity. It's the peoples of this world. And that's backed up really by what it tells us in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Daniel's having this vision. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from one another. And then the explanation comes to him in verse 15 and 16. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. So you see, the sea is the peoples of this world. It's not the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean or the Mediterranean Sea. It's the peoples of this world, the sea of humanity. So what then, second question, is the great beast that rises up out of the sea of humanity? Having, it says in verses 1 and 2, seven heads, 10 horns, being like a leopard, a bear, a lion, and having power of the dragon. Well, if you think about the imagery here, it should be, if you've followed these messages from the beginning, it should be fairly familiar with us. Verse 2 again. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. That imagery should be familiar with to us because we've seen it before. We actually came across it weeks and weeks ago when we were looking at Daniel. Chapters 2 and 7. And what we saw there was that Daniel had a vision and he saw various beasts rising up out of the sea. In fact, he saw four. And what we realised when we were looking at that passage is those four beasts represented four empires that were going to come and rise up upon the earth. The first was Babylon, the second was Medo-Persia, the third was Greece, and the fourth was Rome. And the fact is that each one of these empires had a kind of different character from each other. And the character of each one of these empires was kind of portrayed by the beast that represented it. In the same way as I've just been talking about the bulldog breed and the American eagle and the Soviet bear. Each one of the image and character of these empires is summed up by the beast that portrays it. So when we come to Revelation 13, and we're looking here now at the empire of the beast, in describing the empire of the beast, what we notice is that some of the elements from all those empires that were revealed to Daniel, elements of them all, the character, in other words, of all of them, is found in the empire of the beast that is yet to be. The beast which I saw is like a leopard, its feet were like the feet of a bear, its mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave it its power. In other words, aspects of all those empires are kind of summed up in the empire of the beast. In other words, if you look at the empire of the beast, what you'll see is that it's the best or the worst, depending on your point of view, of all that humanity has ever come up with in terms of politics and government. If you looked at the beast's empire in the early days of the tribulation from the standpoint of man, godless, sinful man, it's the greatest thing that ever came to earth. It's got aspects of the best parts of all those empires that went before it, all rolled into one. But if you looked at it through God's eyes, you'd see that it was a cursed thing. It's the worst of all that man has ever come up with. Next, we've got seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on the horns. So 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. Well, what's all that about? Again, we're not left here to come up with our own ideas. But if we turn again to Revelation chapter 17, all the answers are given to us. All the answers are here. Just give me another 5 or 10 minutes, keep your brain in gear for this bit, and you'll understand what is a difficult passage. It sounds like a riddle. Let me just read to you verses 7 to 13. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." Okay, first of all then, the 7 heads. What is this 7 heads? Well, we're given here in Revelation 17 a kind of two-pronged answer. And it's given to us in two ways so that we can be absolutely certain what the 7 heads represent. First of all, in verse 9, it says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits." 7 hills on which the woman sits. Geographically, there's only one city in the world that's ever been known as the city on 7 hills. That is the city of Rome. The city of Rome is the city on 7 hills. That's what it's known as in secular books as well as Christian books. It's the city on 7 hills. So the first answer, verse 9, here is mine, which understand, the 7 heads are Rome. Okay? Rome. Now look at verse 10. This is a little bit more complicated because it sounds like a riddle. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. You see, these 7 kings, this is actually given just so that we can be absolutely sure it's Rome we're talking about and not some other town that happens to rest on 7 hills. Because what this verse describes is the politics, the historical politics of Rome. You see, what it says here is that there are 7 kings. 5 that have fallen, 1 that is at the time of writing, and 1 that is yet to come at the time of writing. And what that's talking about, you see, our problem is we don't know our history well enough. But if we did, we would understand that at the time of writing, Revelation, about 95-96 AD, if you look back across the history of the Roman Empire, at that point in time, there had been and gone 5 different kinds of Roman governments or rulerships over the Roman Empire. Kings, consuls, dictators, decemvirs, and military tribunes had all been and gone by the 90s AD. Different forms of Roman government. At the time of writing was the 6th form, and that was the imperial emperor, who was the absolute monarch. In fact, he was regarded as God. That started with Julius Caesar. And he was regarded as God, the absolute monarch, the absolute worldwide dictator. That was the 6th kind of rulership of the Roman Empire. And then there was a 7th that at that point in time was yet to be. Well, what was that? What came historically after all the Caesars, after all the emperors? Well, it actually came after Rome, the Roman Empire officially fell. Popes. You see, the Roman Empire never actually really went away. People think it fell. It's continued ever since as the Holy Roman Empire. And that's been ruled over by popes who are kind of emperors. Can you see what it's saying? It's I hope you can, it's identifying that this city on Seven Hills is Rome, you see? And it's identifying it now by the political, you see? Five kinds of rulership that have gone, one that is at the time of writing, one that is yet to be. So it's identifying this as Rome. In other words, what it's saying is the beast's empire will be a revived form of the Roman Empire. And that's completely consistent, you'll remember, with what we saw when we were looking at Daniel chapters 2 and 7. That which was the fulfillment of the 10 toes of the giant image, or else the 10 horns in the fourth beast in chapter 7. It's a revived version of the Roman Empire that is yet to be. And I'm here to tell you tonight that it's already being reformed. When the I think it was six nations originally, back in the late 50s, signed an agreement, the Club of Rome, somebody said, one of the architects of the EC said, we are bringing back the Roman Empire. I don't know whether he knew what he was saying, but that's what's taking place in our day. So what then are these 10 horns that we see here? Well, again, just look at verse 12 of chapter 17. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So the 10 horns are 10 kings. In scripture, you often come across, especially in the Old Testament, David will often say, the Lord has exalted my horn, or something like that. A horn in prophetic scriptures often speaks of the power and authority that goes alongside chieftainship or kingship. So a horn often represents a king. Here, that's made doubly certain by saying there's a crown on each one of them. A crown for a king. So each of these 10 horns are 10 kings who rule as kings with the beast. But it tells us something very interesting about these kings. It says in verse 12 that they have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They only reign for 1 hour. In other words, for a short time. So these kings are not kings in the sense that, for example, the monarchs of Great Britain are kings, who became a king by birthright. So when the queen died or the king died, the son became the next king. It was his by birthright. If things carry on as they are, Prince Charles will become the next king. It was his by birthright, you see. But these are not kings in that sense. The kings who've not yet received a kingdom, and they reign for just 1 hour. In other words, they reign for just a short time. But what sort of king only reigns for a short time and then he's out? Is there any such thing in the world today? Yes, there is. President Bush reigns for, is it 5 years in America? Four? The British Prime Minister reigns for 4 years? Five? I've got the wrong way around. The kings, for a time, for an hour, they have their time and then they're gone. So what is this verse speaking of? It's speaking of democracy. It's speaking of those who are given a kingdom for a short time. But it tells us something else about them too. It says that they are of one mind. Verse 13, they're of one mind, they're in agreement about something, these 10 kings, and this is what they're in agreement about. They will give their power and authority to the beast. They're going to surrender the sovereignty of the nation or nations they represent, that have elected them, and they're going to surrender that sovereignty to the beast, and they're going to do that willingly. Does it all sound familiar to you, this? It should do. Because just recently in the news, there's been some big brouhaha because the powers that be that operate behind closed doors in Europe got very upset because certain nations decided, after all, against the advice of the powers that be, that they were going to have a referendum. And two of them voted not to adopt the constitution. So it kind of all went pear-shaped. And they weren't, the leaders were actually staggered. You see, they wanted to bring something in. The leaders were all of one mind. We're going to have this constitution. We're going to have a federal Europe. We are going to have a revived Roman Empire. But then they made a big mistake. They gave the people the vote in France. We didn't get it, did we, folks? But they got it in France. And they voted against it. So they've dropped it. But I don't think they've dropped it for good. It'll come back. It's like when Ireland was asked to go into the Euro. Initially, they voted no. So you know what the Europeans said to them? Well, go back and keep going back until they say yes. Next time they said yes. See, what happens, I don't know if you've noticed this, they try to put bills through. And first of all, they get rejected. The year after, they come back again. They might get rejected again. They come back the third year, everybody's fed up of hearing about it then, and it comes through. And that's what'll happen with your religious hatred bill. That's what'll happen with your ID cards. And I'll tell you something else too. On the back of what happened on Thursday, I see the ID cards coming in pretty quick. I think the government are going to seize the opportunity, they're going to bring it in. In fact, Nick Catterall was telling me this morning that he was listening to a talk show on the radio, Five Alive, and they were having a debate about what had happened and what the government should do. And they started to talk about ID cards. And by the end of the programme, this is the conclusion the presenters came to. We shouldn't even have ID cards, we should all have a chip under our hand. That's the conclusion that the presenters of the programme came to on Friday night. All on the back of what happened on Thursday. And I see the government pushing those things through. But what we're told here, in a time to come, these governments are going to hand over power and sovereignty to the beast. As for the beast himself, what is he? And I will close with this. Well, coming back to verse 8 of chapter 17, you've got a terrible riddle here, because it says, the beast that you saw was and is not. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, when they see the beast who was and is not and yet is. Well, what's all that about? He was, he is not, and yet is. And then verse 11 makes it even harder. It says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven. What a riddle that is. But it's not actually that difficult when you work it out. When you understand what the seven are, and I've already explained that to you, seven different forms of Roman government, says the beast is of the seven. And he's also the eighth. In other words, he's coming back. And he's of the seven. In other words, he summarises all the different aspects of Roman government. And it's all embodied in him. In fact, he takes the role, as we'll see next week and week after, he takes on the role of the absolute monarch. The imperial emperor. God. The one before whom the masses must bow. And in fact, back in chapter 13, it says, they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war? Who is able to make war with him? They worship him, folks. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, they worship him. And we'll tell you why next time. What I want you to understand tonight, and I hope this comes over, is that these things are well on the way. We're not talking about things that are bizarre and way, way in the future. The politics of this world are already moulding these things. They're already taking place before our very eyes. What happened on Thursday? See, I'm not saying the government planned it, but I'm certain the government will use it. I'm certain the government are extremely shocked and saddened by what happened. I don't know if you saw the news this morning, but they evacuated 20,000 from Birmingham last night. It was a hoax in the end. But I wonder, was that done on purpose? Just to alarm the public? Just to make them more fearful? So you get your ID cards in, and then you can control. And it's already there. Oh, the hour is late. The time is short. We are the children of God if we're born again. But there are masses of people out there, brothers and sisters, who've never heard the message of salvation. And I don't envy anybody who goes through the tribulation. Ours is the responsibility to live for Christ, to reflect Christ, and whenever God gives us opportunity, to share Christ, that they too might be spurred from the hour that's coming upon this world. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank you, Lord God, for revealing these things to us in your word. And Lord God, we pray that as we look at these things over the next few weeks, that Lord God, you'll make these teachings clear to us, that we would understand them. Lord God, that these verses that seem so difficult for us to get a grip on, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would come and give us revelation knowledge. Lord God, and I pray that Lord would take these things on board and be able to understand what's taking place in our day in the light of the revelation of your word. Change us, Father. Help us to see, Lord God, above it all, that Lord God, for us, the children of God, this is not a thing for discouragement. It's not a thing, Lord God, that ought to strike fear in an unhealthy sense. sense within us, because you are sovereign, almighty God. You rule and reign over all things. And Lord, we're in the palm of your hand. So Lord God, we can live for you. We can serve you. We can love you. Lord God, we can declare the truth of the message of salvation, even in a generation like this, that Lord God, more and more is being corrupted. Father God, I pray that you would help us as a church to reflect Jesus and to share the message of the truth. Lord God, help us in these things, that your name might be glorified.